So we are in the sixth week of six on this series we've been calling Uncomfortable. And you've heard me say it before, I'm going to say it again. This series is about moving past our comfort zone. That God uses us most powerfully and he changes us most powerfully and we grow most powerfully when we move past where we normally are, move past our comfort zone into the uncomfortable. With that in mind, I wanted to invite my friend Nathan, who's still up here. Hi, Nathan. To play four notes from the album A Love Supreme by John Coltrane. Keep going. So these four notes from John Coltrane, A Love Supreme, these four notes act as the backbone to the album. These four notes appear over and over and over again. Different instruments play these four notes. The thing rises and falls, it changes, it gets more intense, softer, but these four notes stay the same. Thank you, Nathan. We're now going to play a few seconds from the album, A Love Supreme. Do you hear them? What happens in this album is that there are moments when it gets louder. And there are moments when it gets softer. There are moments that feel like it's improvisation, that it's not planned at all. And there are other moments where it feels like the instruments that are all playing are all being played by the same person. There are intense moments, there are soft moments. There are crazed moments, there are calm moments. But the entire time, those four notes. Thank you, Jeff. They did a good job today, by the way, getting that pulled off. And what you have in this album is those four notes. They repeat over and over and over again by different instruments and at different sort of octaves. But those four notes act as the backbone. And no matter what else happens in the album, those four notes stay the same. Those function as the vertebrae upon which everything else happens. You know, this book that we have called the Bible, it has those four notes. It's not those four notes, but it has this thing that's present throughout the entire thing. That in the soft moments, in the loud moments, in the chaotic moments, in the calm moments, in the moments when it feels like there's different things and happening all at once, and the moments when it feels like there's one instrument being played the entire time, there's that backbone, that vertebrae, that thing that ties the whole thing together. That one thing is the fact that God loves and that God sins. Is that God loves and that God sins. That God loves people enough that he sends something or someone to them so that they can know that God loves them. Is that God is constantly loving and that God is constantly sending. And no matter what else is happening in the Bible, God loves and he sins. He loves and he sins. You know, for instance, in the beginning of time in Genesis in 2, chapter 2, what you have is you have that God has created something and with his words, and he creates something else with his words, and he creates something else with his words, and he creates something else with his words. But in 2:2, he does something different. He doesn't just create with his words. He sends his breath of life, and we become alive. Later on, a little time later, a guy named Abraham. It's this guy who has a special relationship with God. But because of that special relationship with God, God loves him. But there are other people who God also loves that are geographically far from Abraham. And so God sends Abraham to those people. Sometime later, there are people who God loves, but they're enslaved and they're oppressed and they're being abused. And so God sends a man named Moses to them. As time goes on, God sends prophets, and these prophets have a word from God, and that the people who God loves are far from him, and they're living in a way that is destructive and counterproductive for their life, and so God sends prophets with his word to them. Then God sends his son. In John 3:17, it says this, God sent his son into the world, not to judge the world, but to save the world through him, because God always loves and God always sins. That is the line of notes that is constant throughout. After Jesus lives and he is tried and put to death, he says, wait here, to his followers, he says, wait here in Jerusalem, and I will send a comforter, a helper, the Holy Spirit to you. And when the Holy Spirit comes, then I will send you out. But wait, wait. And then God sent the Holy Spirit because he loved those people. And then God sent those people to other people who God loved. Because that is the common note. That is the thing that happens throughout. That's the backbone. That's the vertebrae that God loves and that God sends. He is always loving and he is always sending. To know God means that he loves you and that he has sent you. And that is the common thread throughout the entire Bible. And if you look at 2 Corinthians 5:20, this is actually a verse that's very, very important to this community. See, 2 Corinthians 5:20 says this, "So we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God." The first part, so we are Christ's ambassadors. You know, this idea of ambassadors is someone who was sent on behalf of someone or something else. They represent, they are speaking for something else. Last night, we were hanging out with some friends, and we were in the living room. We were playing games, and we were just having a good time, and we put our kids to bed upstairs, and we danced the dance that if you're a parent, you are familiar with this dance. They come downstairs, they ask for something they don't actually need, and we send them upstairs, and we threaten them, and they come back down, and the needs that they have get less believable, and the threats get more threatening. And at some point, we've danced the dance long enough, and they stay in bed. But at the last time someone came down, it was the youngest, and she came down by herself. Normally, I have two daughters, 4 and 6, and they come down together. And the 4-year-old came down and said, "We were wondering if we could sleep in the living room. We should get our little butt back up the stairs." No, you cannot, right? But what is it? There was only one of them there, but she said, "We." Why did the youngest come down and say, "We"? Because her older sister said, "Go down." The older sister was like, "I don't want to get punished, but I want to ask if maybe we can sleep in the living room. So you go ask if we can sleep in the living room." And so the youngest comes downstairs and says, "We would like to," and we're like, "No, we should get back up in the bed," right? But what was my youngest? My youngest was the ambassador, was the representative. It was like she spoke for both of them, but the older was a little bit smarter, so she knew she should stay in bed for that one. Because she's the ambassador, she speaks for, she's the representative. This is what this verse is saying. It says, when you walk into the room, if you're someone whose life has been given over to Jesus, if you've been changed by Jesus, then Jesus walks into the room. You are his ambassador. You are his representative. You speak for him. I mean, it says that right there. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. If those words sound familiar, because they should, because we as Harbor of Hope exist to help people find their way back to God. This is where that came from. Because we hold this very, very dear, that God, that we are sent, that we are ambassadors, that we are the representatives of God, that when God walk in the room, that Jesus walks in with us, that we are his ambassadors, that he loves us and has sent us. The thing about that, though, is it is very, very, very uncomfortable at times. It just is. Like the idea of when I walk into the room that God walks in with me, that I am his ambassador, I am his representative, that is hard, it is challenging, it is uncomfortable, which is why we've called this series Uncomfortable, Moving Past Our Comfort Zone. And we've talked throughout this series about what that looks like and what your life will look like if you embrace uncomfortable. But today what I want to dig down into the why. Like, why would you choose to live uncomfortable? Why would you choose to make the hard choice when the easy choice seems so much easier, more comfortable? Why should you live your life on mission? Today is the why behind this uncomfortable mission that God has called all of us to as being his ambassadors, his representatives, as speaking for him. So with that in mind, we're going to be in Acts chapter 4. And in Acts chapter 4, we have two people who are taking this very, very seriously. They feel like they are God's ambassadors, their representative. And by the way, if you don't own a Bible, we have some on the back shelf. I ask you to take one today, take it home today. That would be our gift to you. If you don't own one, I want you to take one. I want to order Bibles this week. So you're not putting us out. You're not inconveniencing. Take it. We want you to have it. I would love to order Bibles this week. What you have in Acts chapter 4, we're going to kind of start in verse 1, is two people who have taken that ambassador, that representative role very, very seriously. They're going to live an uncomfortable life on mission and on purpose because they want their lives to reverberate for eternity. But also, when they're pushed on why they're doing what they're doing, they explain why they do what they do. And that's, I think, is such an important thing for all of us, is the why behind the what. Why live uncomfortable? Why live on mission? Why live sent? We'll start in verse 1. While Peter and John were speaking to the people, they were confronted by the priests, the captain of the temple guard, and some of the Sadducees. So what you have here is you have Peter and John, and they're in the temple in Jerusalem. And this is about a month and a half or so, give or take, after Jesus was tried and put to death. And so what you have is you have Peter and John in the exact place, in the exact city where Jesus had just been tried and put to death for doing basically what they were just doing. And when it says that they were grabbed while speaking, you have to understand like what they were saying when they were speaking. In the previous chapter, in Acts chapter 3, in verse 17 through 19, it says it this way. This is what they're saying. This is what Peter and John are saying to people in the temple that day. Friends, I realize that what you and your leaders did to Jesus was done in ignorance. So I don't know if you've read How to Win Friends and Influence People. That's not how. He starts out with friends, but everything after that is a little less than friendly. He's like, friends, I know that when you put Jesus to death about a month and a half ago, it was because you're ignorant. You're like, oh, okay. Not a good way to start a conversation, maybe. But God was fulfilling what all the prophets had foretold about the Messiah, that he must suffer these things. Now repent of your sins and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped away. So what you have is you have Peter and John in the same place, in the same town, about a month and a half after these people put Jesus to death, saying, oh, we know you put Jesus to death. We know it was you. We know you did it out of ignorance, but Jesus won anyway. And so then you jump to chapter 4, verse 1, and they're grabbed, and you understand why they were grabbed, because they're in, you know, big trouble. And we'll go to verse 2 in chapter 4. These leaders were very disturbed. Yeah, no duh. That Peter and John were teaching the people that through Jesus there is resurrection from the dead. They arrested them, and since it was already evening, put them in jail until morning. But many of the people who heard their message believed it. So the number of men who believed now totaled about 5,000. That's interesting. It's what's fascinating about it is that these people have been sent. They've been on mission for about a month and a half now. When they were sent on mission, there's about 110 of them. A month and a half later, it says there's 5,000 men. So what, 10,000 total who believe in the name of Jesus? They have multiplied and then multiplied and multiplied very, very quickly. The next day, the council of all the rulers and elders and teachers of religious law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, along with Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and other relatives of the high priest. So what you have is they're taken. They say, you guys just killed Jesus, but it's okay. You did it out of ignorance, but it's okay again because Jesus wins in the end anyway. And they're like, you can't do that. So they take them, they grab them, they put them in prison overnight. And the next day they bring them in front of this very, very important table with very, very important people behind it wearing very, very important robes. And they're now like standing in front of these people. And the interesting thing is it says Annas the high priest was there along with Caiaphas, John, Alexander. In Matthew 26, what you have is this is the beginning of when Jesus is about, the trial is about to begin. The dominoes are starting to fall. And it says, at that same time, the leading priests and elders were meeting at the residence of Caiaphas, the high priest. So in the verse we were just in, they were plotting how to capture Jesus secretly and kill him. So what you have in Acts 4 is it says Annas the high priest and Caiaphas was there. So there was like a changing of seats, but all the same people were in power. Annas the high priest, who actually is Caiaphas' father-in-law. Caiaphas was there, who was the high priest when Jesus was put to death. John and Alexander. I don't know who John and Alexander are, but they're listed, so I'm assuming they were important. I don't really know. I'm sure people who first heard this were like, Annas was there, wow. Caiaphas was there, wow. John Alexander were there too, wow. I don't know who those people are, but because they're listed, I'm sure they're very, very important and impressive, but I don't know who they are. All right, so you have Peter and John, and they are grabbed, they're put in jail overnight, and now they're in front of this council of Annas and Caiaphas and John and Alexander. They, in verse 7, brought in the two disciples and demanded, by what power or whose name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of our people, are we being questioned today because we've done a good deed for a crippled man? See, what he did, what happened is they walked into the temple the day before, they healed someone, and then they started sharing the gospel and they started talking about Jesus. And so he's like, well, why are we in trouble? Are we in trouble for doing a good deed? Do you want to know how he was healed? Let me clearly state to all of you and to all the people of Israel that he was healed by the powerful name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, the man you crucified, by whom God raised from the dead. For Jesus is the one referred to in the scriptures where it says, the stone that you builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. So what you have is you're like, whose name did you do this? Who do you represent? Whose ambassador are you? We know by looking at you, this didn't come from you. So whose name do you come in? Not only did they not sort of like back down at that point, they said, it's not whose name. There is only one name that could do something like this. And that name is Jesus. And so what happens is Peter and John are in the same place, in the same town, in front of the exact same people that just put Jesus to death a month and a half earlier, doing many of the same things that Jesus did to be put to death. And they're saying, and by the way, we're in the name of Jesus, and we know that it was you, very important people, behind your very important table, wearing your very important robes, that put him to death. And we're here in his name, and his name is the only name. We keep reading in verse 13. These are people, by the way, who they are embracing the uncomfortable. They're embracing the fact that God loves and that God sins. They believe that they are God's ambassadors. They believe that when they enter a room, that God enters with them, that they enter with power and mission, and they are commissioned to be there. The members of the council were amazed when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, for they could see that they were ordinary men with no special training in the scriptures. They also recognized them as men who had been with Jesus. That's important, by the way. They recognized them as men who had been with Jesus. You know, we talked about in this uncomfortable series how, when it comes to living uncomfortable lives, we should love Jesus, we should live weird, and we should share hope. We've talked about that several times. And what you have here is these are people who they could recognize that these people had been with Jesus. And they recognized that there was something different about them. They were living weird, and they were about to share hope. They just shared hope that Jesus is the only hope. So they were embracing that exact thing of loving Jesus, living weird, and sharing hope. But since they could see the men who had been healed standing right there among them, there was nothing like the council could see. I think of this like a movie or a TV show when you have like the council up on the table and Peter and John down below, and it pans to the council, it pans to Peter and John, and they're talking, and it's like a tennis match back and forth and back and forth, and then it pans to Peter and John and they're threatening them, don't do this again. But then as they're looking at Peter and John, like the camera pulls back and the guy who couldn't walk was standing next to them. And it kind of changes the conversation a little bit from these two shouldn't have done this to these two clearly have done something significant and are doing something in someone's name, not just their own. It like changes the conversation. And they're like, we would love to punish them, but the guy standing right next to them, they didn't know what to do. So they ordered Peter and John out of the council chamber and conferred among themselves. What they did is they were like, listen, you guys, you better... If I've told you one time, I've told you 1,000 times, don't make me come down there. You mark my words, you go wait in the hall. It's what happens. And so they're like, okay, we'll wait out in the hallway. And they begin to confer, like, what do we should do? How do we respond to these people? And in verse 16, it says, what should we do with these men? They asked each other. We can't deny that they have performed a miraculous sign and that everybody in Jerusalem knows about it. But to keep them from spreading their propaganda any further, we must warn them not to speak to anyone in Jesus' name again. So they called the apostles in and commanded them never again to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. What you have here is you have two people who have embraced an uncomfortable life, who have embraced the fact that God loves them and he has sent them. They've embraced the fact that what's going on is they've entered into a room as God's ambassador and that God goes with them. And they're being told, no, you can't do that. That's not allowed. It's against the rules. And they're being threatened. And they're saying, don't ever do it again. And this is their response. They give you the why. Why they do what they do. Why they've chosen to live this way. Why they've embraced the uncomfortable. Why they've chosen to live their life with intentionality and on mission. And that's the next couple of verses. But Peter and John replied, do you... think that God wants us to obey you rather than him? And this is someone that he is someone who's talking to people who confess and swear like allegiance and faithfulness to their faith in God. And what he's saying is like, do you want us, you have positioned yourself in direct opposition to who God is and what he's called us to do. Do you want us to obey you rather than him? And these next few words, they're simple, but they're profound. They're meaningful. Like if you find yourself in these words, it'll motivate you for a life that will be lived with the entirety of your life on purpose and with mission and intentionality. Like if you see these words and you live by them, it'll change the way that you live. These next few words are this. He says, we cannot stop telling about everything we have seen and heard. And at first, these words, they feel like they're like vindictive or like standing against or with a finger wagging, like we cannot stop tell. But I don't think it's that way. When I first read it, I thought it was like defiant. We cannot, like we're not gonna take it. It's like that sort of like. But I don't think that's what he says. I think he was just sort of at wit's end. Do you want us to obey you rather than God? We cannot stop talking about the things that we've seen and heard. We can't. I can't stop. It isn't something that I learned from a brochure. It's not something that I read a book. It's not like this thing that I've always known, so I just should always do. It's not this box that I check. It's something that I have seen and heard. And what you have is Peter. He's this guy who, you know, a couple years earlier, he was a fisherman. And then as time goes on, he was like this guy who was motivated by anger and ego. And then at one point, out of anger and ego, he cuts someone's ear off. But then because he's motivated by anger and ego, and those things didn't support him in that moment, he denied Jesus. And you know what? When Peter first met Jesus, Jesus believed in him more than Peter did. And as Jesus got to know Peter, Jesus believed in him more than Peter did. And then when Peter cut the guy's ear off, Jesus believed in him more than Peter did. And when Peter denied Jesus, Jesus believed in him more than he did. And all along the way, Jesus believed in Peter and loved him and forgave him and loved him and forgave him. And what happened is Peter was this guy then, but he's a new guy now. Like he's been delivered from all of that anger and that ego. He is a different person today. And so if you say, just stop talking about Jesus, he's like, I can't. He's changed me. It's not defiant. It's bewilderment. You want me to stop talking about Jesus? Do you know what he's brought me through? Do you know what he's delivered me from? Do you know where I would be without him? You want me to stop talking about Jesus? We cannot help talk about the things that we have seen and we have heard. We can't. I can't. Threaten me. The thing is, like when they say, don't do it again or else, they could have been like, okay, thanks, and left. But there was like this gut check, honest, simple, profound moment. Peter and John believed that they were sent. They believed that they were ambassadors of Jesus, that they were going to walk in the room and Jesus walked with them, not because they were supposed to or they felt obligated to or they had to check that box, but because their lives were changed by Jesus. And if this is your first time here, if you're someone who you're just checking out this church thing, if you're not a person of faith and you're just kind of curious, like that's why we do what we do. We don't do church because we want to do church or we want to have cool glass garage doors or anything like that. It's because it's a group of people who are devastatingly flawed. And Jesus entered into the picture and we were never the same again. And we just want his name to ring out. We can't help it. We can't help it. Because we know who we were before Jesus. We know what our life was like. We know the choices we were making before Jesus gave us hope and meaning and changed our lives. And you look at who we are as a community and the things that we do and the choices we make, and this is all over the place. We can't help it. This is who we are. I know who I, man, this is who I am. I know who I was before, the choices I was making before, and then Jesus into the picture and who I am today. Like when I'm up here, it's not because I want to do this or I like being in front of people or I like hearing myself talk. It's because I know who I was before and I know who I am today. And Jesus was the catalyst, the everything in that change. And so that's why I do what I do, because I can't help it. That's why we do what we do as a church community. You know, today we're going to be giving away every penny that comes in, not because we think it's what churches should do. It's because we can't help it, because we know who we were before Jesus. You know, when you see people at the front door holding doors in the cold weather, it's not because they feel like they're supposed to, they're obligated to. If they don't, they'll get pressured into it. It's because those people up there, they know what their life was before Jesus and they can't help it. It's because they want other people to have that same experience of life change. When you have people who are pouring coffee in the cafe, people in the back here holding babies, it's not because they feel obligation. Well, I think sometimes babies obligation, but it's because their life was changed, and I know that there are people with babies who want to come in here, and they believe that those people, if we don't take good care of babies, then those people's lives can't change. And if that's you, that your life can't change. And I don't know what you came in here with, what you feel like, you know, if you're someone who's not a church person normally, but you came in today because you just feel like maybe something's up and God's been pursuing you and he loves you, but you don't want to feel this whole church thing out. The people you crossed as you came in, they did that because they were changed by Jesus. And they can't help it. Can't help it. You know, over the next year or so, you're going to begin to hear about really practical things, like hopefully expanding our reach onto some online things. And we're going to talk about some brick and mortar moving towards a second campus. And that's because we can't help it. It's because there are people who are spiritually far from us and geographically. They're spiritually far from God and geographically far from us. And we know what Jesus has done in our life, and we can't help it. It's just who we are. It's that Jesus entered the picture, and I knew who I was before, and he delivered, and he changed me. And so where I'm at right now in my life is I can't help talk about the things that I have seen and I have heard. I have seen in this church families that had no hope stay together. I have seen people with addiction move past that addiction. I have a friend who's an addict, and he wakes up, and every day when his eyes open, his very first thought is heroin. And he says, if I don't make Jesus my second thought, I'm going to use that day. And so he makes Jesus his second thought every day, and he has years and years clean. And he talks about Jesus in beautiful, passionate, moving ways because he can't help it. He can't help talk about the things that he has seen and heard. The choices he was making, Jesus came in, and he's a completely new person. I can't help it. It's not stuff I read in a book, things I've seen in a brochure, what I am supposed to do. It's I've experienced Jesus, and I can't help it. I played you a few moments of John Coltrane's A Love Supreme at the beginning of this thing. And I talked about how God is a God who loves, and God is a God who sins. And that when he sends us out, it's not sort of with obligation. It's because he loves us and he's changed us. And so we're motivated. The why behind what we do, the motivation, the why behind living uncomfortable is that it's because Jesus has entered. He's changed our life. He's changed my life. And that's why we live uncomfortable. That's why we live motivated. It's not out of obligation. It's because we have been changed. But in the liner notes of that album, that John Coltrane, A Love Supreme album, the liner notes of this album that is one of the greatest jazz albums of all time, perhaps one of the greatest albums of all time, he says this. John Coltrane says this in the liner notes. Dear listener, all praise be to God to whom all praise is due. During the year 1957, I experienced, by the grace of God, a spiritual awakening, which was to lead me to a richer, fuller, more productive life. At that time, in gratitude, I humbly asked to be given the means and the privilege to make others happy through music. I feel this has been granted through his grace. All praise to God. It is with God he is gracious and merciful. His way is in love, through which all are. It is truly a love supreme. And then you realize as you listen to the album, dun, 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 dun. that later on, two-thirds of the way through the album, you hear the only words anywhere in the album. And instead of instruments playing those notes, it is people singing them. A love supreme. And that what John Coltrane is saying in the album and in the album liner notes is that regardless of how life is going, ups and downs and moments where there's the clanging and clashing, the cacophony of life, where it seems like chaos is happening, or softer moments, louder moments, or the moments where the dynamics have calmed, or the moments when it feels like everything is happening all at once and it's exploding, or the moments when you are of life, when things are going well, in all those moments, the thing that is constantly present is a love supreme. And it's because of that love supreme, John Coltrane wrote this album. And it's because of that love supreme, his life was forever changed. And it's because of that love supreme, he says, I just want to have some point, at some way, God, use my gifts. Let people know that you love them. Let me be an ambassador. Let me be a representative. Let me speak, not out of obligation or out of I have to, but because you loved me and you sent me. And so that's why those four notes are. That's why that album is. And that's how we know the name John Coltrane, because he held on to, he embraced the fact that he was sent on an uncomfortable mission, but he did it because God had changed his life. You and I won't write one of the greatest albums of all time. But you and I can hold doors. You and I can hold babies. You and I can serve coffee. You and I can give so we can support others. You and I can invite friends to the Christmas Eve service next Sunday. Like, we're not going to do that. But we can still embrace the uncomfortable mission that God loves and he sends. Let's pray. God, I thank you. First and foremost, for the way that you have changed my life. For the way that even in my own life, I think a little like Peter, marked by ego and anger and proving myself, and that you have released me from that I am not moved by that or motivated by that, but that I am motivated by gratefulness to you who loves, whose love is always constant, whose love is always there. God, let that why behind the what, let that sort of motivation of we have been changed, we've experienced Jesus, and we are never the same again, let that be our motivation. Let it not be obligation. Let it not be anything else, but let us be a group of people who are so moved by you because you've changed us, because you've delivered us, because you've set us free, because you've come alongside, because you've given us hope and meaning and joy and peace. Let us say, like Peter and John, we can't help it. We are so in touch with what you've done. We're so moved by how you've delivered. We're so moved by how you've loved with a love supreme. We can't help it. God, we thank you. We thank you. God, we can say it to the rest of our lives, and it would be a life well spent. We are thankful for the way that you have delivered us and given us grace and hope and peace. We thank you. We thank you. We thank you. It is with gratitude, with that gratitude, that we will offer our life back to you. It is with that gratitude that we serve you. It is with that gratitude that we live generously. It is with that gratitude that we will expand out and start campuses and enter rooms with you behind our back. And we just, God, we are so moved by you, and we love you, and we thank you. Let us not forget that why. Let it not become about obligation, but let that why be the beating heart in why we do what we do, that we can't help it. Because of the things that we have seen and heard, because of the way that you have come alongside and you have set us free. Let us live our life motivated not by obligation, but by that freedom, the knowledge of who we were before and who we are today. So Jesus, we love you and we thank you in your name. Amen.